Well, thanks for saying that. I lose half the congregation. Let's pray. Father, it's with such great joy that your people gather before you, knowing that you are our God. We know what we are. We know that we're not worthy, but Christ is worthy. And Christ has been pleased to die for a people and bring them from the north and the south and the east and the west and take those who were enemies and make them not just servants but sons and daughters in a family. You are our Father and we praise you. Oh God, I thank you for the time that we have to consider your word and to be before you, to be bowed down before you. And to humble ourselves and know that you have the wisdom that we need. God, I pray that you would come and use this time mightily to make us ready. To make us ready to wage the kind of warfare that is fitting for your kingdom. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, if you'll turn to James 1. James 1. The title of this address is Progressively Engaging in Kingdom Battles. Jeff has already summarized it very well in saying that we're meant to be warriors in a kingdom, and this life has not been given to us for ease and for comfort and for safety. It's actually been given to us for labor and discomfort often and danger. Amen. And we should make our children ready for this.
So how does this relate to James 1:27? Well, let's read it and talk about it. James 1:27 says this, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So James is doing something really remarkable here. He's actually defining pure and undefiled religion before God. And so this ought to be of interest to all of us. And he says it's two things. First, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Obviously, not an exhaustive list, but a direction. There are things that the people of God do as they worship God through their lives. And this is an example of it. Then James goes on to say, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In other words, there are things that the people of God don't do, that they refrain from doing as they worship God in their lives. Now, Paul teaches this exact same thing, and he teaches it repeatedly. So this is a theme that is very important to the Apostle Paul. And he teaches it in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. And Paul puts it in terms of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And he actually gives a list. He says, here's a list of things that is consistent with the old man. Don't do those things any longer. And here's a list of things that are consistent with the new man. Do these things as you worship God through your life. Don't do these things and do these things. And so this is exactly what Paul is teaching in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. Just what James is teaching in James 1:27.
Now, here's something that's very, very, very important. You have to do both. You can't just say, okay, we've got these two categories of pure and undefiled religion, and I'm this category. You must do both. You can't just say, I'm a put on the new man guy. I'm all about the new man. I'm all about these concrete, practical demonstrations of love, and other people are going to have to worry about being unspotted by the world. I'm a new man. That's my focus. You'll find that you fail in the thing that you set out to do if you aren't giving active, ongoing attention to both of these things. Conversely, if you say, okay, what I have to do first and foremost is just not be spotted by the world. I'm going to worry about the new man part of this, the putting ons later. The visiting widows and orphans is going to have to wait until I master these besetting sins in my life. So I'm going to just focus on being unstained by the world, and that's what I'm going to do. And maybe a couple of years from now, when I've mastered that, then I can start putting on the new man. No, the New Testament knows nothing of that kind of thinking. The New Testament teaches from start to finish that both of these things require active, ongoing attention. So we should see both of these things advancing in our life, both progress in shielding ourselves from the defilements and the staining of the world, and also the putting on of the new man and having these concrete, practical demonstrations of love. To do one to the exclusion of the other is to be shipwrecked. And haven't you known people who just would focus on one of these and have found themselves to be shipwrecked? There's nothing, there is little that will set you back more than just saying, I'm only one of these and I'll not attend to the other of these. You find yourself failing at both. That's what happens. And so we can't say, I'm one of these two categories of pure and undefiled religion to the exclusion of the other. Both need active, ongoing attention. Now, I was at a homeschool conference a couple of years ago, and one of the speakers put this in terms that I found to be extremely helpful. Here's what he did. He put up a slide with two pictures side by side on the slide. He said, here's what these two things are. This is a picture of a fortress, and this is a picture of a monastery. Now, a fortress you can defend, but fortresses don't just exist to defend. Fortresses are a place to amass an army, train an army, and then what happens? You send out the raiding parties. So kings that are taking ground and expanding their kingdom have fortresses, not just to stave off the enemy, although that is one of the reasons to have a fortress, but as a base of operations from which you send out and claim ground and then consolidate and then send out and claim more ground and then consolidate. The people of God are to be a fortress. Now, over here, this looks similar. It's got the walls, and the walls are to keep things out, but that's all those walls at the monastery are for keeping things out. The monastery was to keep those monks unspotted by the world, but what did they find out? They took plenty of defilements into those walls with them. They took it with them, so even then, their purpose wasn't accomplished. The monastery was never about sending out raiding parties to claim new ground. And the monasteries never worked, but the fortresses throughout history have been effective. We need to think about this in these terms and ask ourselves the question, is my home a fortress for the glory of God, for the advancement of the kingdom of God, or is it a monastery? Is it just a place where I'm trying to keep out the defilements of the world and it ends there? Is your home a fortress or a monastery? So at an individual level, we're just talking about us and our hearts and our God. At an individual level, we need to be a fortress and not a monastery. We need to be about advancing the kingdom of God. Yes, training an army inside the walls and keeping out the enemy inside the walls, but looking for strategic opportunities to send out a raiding party and plant a flag for the Lord Jesus Christ to tell the enemy, this ground is no longer yours. Jesus is king here. This is the essence of the Great Commission. It's about taking ground. It's about planting a flag where the enemy has had a stronghold and saying, by the grace of God, Jesus is king. think about what a big job is before us when we contemplate the Great Commission. Have you contemplated the massive scope of the Great Commission? Discipling the nations. Discipling the nations. How much of us struggle just to disciple the little people who are sitting next to us on the pews? And now we've been given this Great Commission to disciple the nations and to baptize them and to teach them to obey all things that Christ has commanded. What a massive job we've been given. And we shouldn't think of this job in terms of evangelism alone. Evangelism is a slice of the Great Commission. Do you understand that? Sharing the good news of Jesus Christ is an essential part, an inseparable part of the Great Commission, but one is not equivalent to the other. Evangelism is a subset of the Great Commission, and the Great Commission involves not just telling the good news, but then also discipling, baptizing, teaching to obey all things which Christ has commanded. And so if you've been placed in a nation and people aren't obeying what Christ has commanded, then we've work to do. If people are killing their unborn babies, then we rise up as the people of God to say, Christ has commanded something different than this, and we must obey because we're creatures and He is God Almighty. This is part of the Great Commission. When you go stand on the curb outside an abortion clinic. Have you ever thought of that? Did you ever think that activity like that was directly related to the Great Commission? Well, our nation is disobeying the things that Christ has commanded. So when we rise up to say, no, we must obey this great King, it's part of the Great Commission. So these are kingdom battles. When we think of kingdom battles, it's not just evangelism, or it's not just standing on the curb outside an abortion clinic. It's a thousand things related to discipling the nations, speaking the good news of Jesus Christ, baptizing and teaching them all things that Christ has commanded. So right so far, I'm just talking about this mostly at an individual level. You and your heart and your God, we must be about these things. Now let's go downstream, but just a little. And let's talk about these homes that God has made many of us the head of. You're the head of a home. Well, this applies. And it's not just you and your heart and your God. It's also the territory that God has given you to be the head of. This is not just individual, but it's also our families. Ephesians 6:4 says this, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So, fathers, we have a direct command by God, a direct commission by God to bring up all the children that He would give us, however many that is, each and every one of them in the training and the admonition of the Lord. What does that mean? Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This is a classroom, right? And this involves a chalkboard, right? And desks in a row, right? Wrong! Wrong! I mean, again, that might be a subset, that might be a sliver of what's involved, but it's a very narrow piece of this pie. Most of this pie has nothing to do with a classroom and chalkboards and desks in a row. This has to do with Deuteronomy 6. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, it's walk along, talk along, discipleship, so that it does involve speaking, but it doesn't end with speaking. There's a lot of talking in bringing up your children in the training and in admonition of the Lord, because they need to be taught the Word of God with the words that come out of your mouth. And yet, it's not in a classroom setting. It's in the setting of life. It's when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. It's not just dissemination of content. Learn the facts. Memorize the Bible verses. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm for learning of facts. I'm for memorizing a Bible verse. I'm just saying, you realize this is a sliver. This is a narrow piece of a whole pie. And the rest of the pie is when we walk with them. And when we sit in our houses. And when we lie down and when we rise up. In Deuteronomy 6, it's describing all of life. Nothing is left out. It's every portion of the day. Jeff said something last night that fits in so well here. Not information, transformation. That's what God's command in Ephesians 6, verse 4 is. It's not calling for information transfer. It's calling for a transformation, a bringing up of the generation that is beneath us in the training and admonition of the Lord as we walk with them through the course of the day, day after day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. You probably get 2 decades. You probably get 2 decades. And every day is a building block. Have you ever thought of it that way? Every day is a building block, and we're building something. We're bringing them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And every day is a building block. And you might think, well, I can waste a day here, but if you waste a day here and there, and then every day is a building block. And if we're going to build strong, we need every single day to be investing towards bringing them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. It is apprenticeship in kingdom matters. Don't think about classroom anymore. Get classroom out of your mind. Think about apprenticeship. Think about internship. You have apprentices. You have interns. And they're your children. And we should think of it in those terms. You're not just there to provide food and clothing and shelter and the teaching of mathematics and English literature. It is an apprenticeship to bring up warriors for the kingdom of God who are ready on the day when they leave your home to engage as warriors for the kingdom of God. That's why our children are called arrows in a quiver. They're meant to be strong and straight and sharp as a razor, and they're fashioned day by day in our homes. May it be that when our children leave our homes, that they're strong and straight and sharp as a razor and ready for action in the kingdom of God, ready to take the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ and plant it in a neighborhood, in a spot that is territory of the enemy, and say, it is territory of the enemy no more. Jesus is king. And to expand the kingdom of heaven there. So not only are you to engage in kingdom battles, back to the individual, it does start there, it must happen there, but also you have an apprentice under your wing the whole time, an apprentice under each arm. Come with me, I'm going to show you what it's like to make war for our king. Come with me. I'm going to demonstrate. You're going to watch the waging of war for our king. You come with me. I'm going to show you how this works. And that's why the title is Progressively Engaging in Kingdom Battles. Now, it starts with us engaging. If we're not engaging, then we have to start today. We have to find a battle for the glory of God, for the expansion of his kingdom, and we've got to get engaged in the fight today. And then we take these apprentices, these interns that God has given to us, and we have them at our elbow, and we progressively introduce them into the fight. Overwhelmingly, this is not what exists in evangelicalism today. I am speaking in such foreign terms. Even in the most theologically conservative churches that you can name, what I'm speaking of is very foreign. Overwhelmingly, this is not what exists in evangelicalism today. It's rare enough to find individuals who are engaged in the battle. Most of us have become insular and we're happy enough to have a job and go to church. So it's rare enough to find an individual who says, I'm the king's man. I'm the king's soldier and I'm looking for a fight for the glory of my king. And yet, to go beyond that and to find a king's man who says, okay, God has given me apprentices. They're going to be at my elbow and you come with me and together we'll look for a fight. I believe this is what God is calling us to. You must have something to give. You must have an individual engagement in kingdom battles. And then you must impart the ability to do that to these children. That's what it means to bring your children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. If you thought it was anything else, if you thought in terms of classrooms and blackboards and desks in a row, you've not thought rightly about it. It is an apprenticeship. It's an internship where you're training a warrior to make war for a king. Now here, I want to speak of a wake-up call for me, which has happened in the last year. A year ago, exactly a year ago, five men from Malawi, Africa, came and lived with us for 3.5 weeks. And they were here with us in this building a year ago, at this conference a year ago, five Malawians. And, you know, you can put on the show and look spectacular for a little while, but 3.5 weeks is too long for that. Because they lived with us, they saw the good and the bad and the ugly. They were living with us in our homes for almost a month. And we just got to love each other tremendously. But they kind of saw some things about us. We kind of saw some things about them because we're all on the curve of progressive sanctification, and none of us have arrived yet. So we got to see everything about each other, all the good and all the other. Now, fast forward, and some incredibly strong bonds and friendships were formed in that month. Now, fast forward to August of this year. So they had come in our direction, and in August of this year, four of us, Scott and I included in that four, went in that direction and traveled to Africa for 10 days. And we had a marvelous 10 days there preaching and evangelizing. Let me tell you about this host church, Antioch Baptist Church. It's a delightful and refreshing church in this way. Maybe there's 50 people, something like that, 50 people. And their demographics are interesting. They're almost all college age to 25 years old. There's a couple of outliers, but very few. Almost everyone is college to 25 years of age, and almost everybody's a new believer. Again, there's a couple of exceptions, but there's not that many exceptions. Everybody's a new believer. Most within the last 2 years, it's really hard to find someone in that church who's been in the faith for 5 years. Like, you're an old gray-headed man if you've been in the faith for 5 years at Antioch Baptist Church. And so, here's what this means. They're fighting. They're fighting like new believers fight, like first-generation believers fight, because everybody in Malawi is a believer, only almost no one's born again. Here's what I mean. Everybody says that they're Christian, but overwhelmingly, they're Roman Catholic or they're prosperity gospel Pentecostals. And there's no one who's really regenerate. So the whole country professes Christ and there are no born-again people, or very few born-again people to be found, because they're all Roman Catholic or prosperity gospel Pentecostals. So in reality, they're first-generation Christians and they're right out of the gate. And so their parents don't like it that they're regenerate. And their friends don't like it that they've been born again and they're actually changing
their life. Because as you know, if you live in a place where everyone professes Christ, but no one's born again, there's nothing more repugnant than someone who actually begins to change their life and live differently to the glory of God. This is the life that they're living in this church. And so they're fighting every day, they're fighting every day, they're fighting every day because their parents are sick and tired of them acting so Christianly. And so are their friends. Their friends miss the old person that they used to be, and they want them back, and they're trying to get them back. So the day before leaving Malawi, one of the men who was here a year ago, Julius Chipola, asked me, "What have you learned while you're here?" I thought it was an easy question. So two things. Number one, you guys drip evangelistic zeal. We need that. We want that to rub off on us. You guys are looking for opportunities to go out and accost the lost with the good news of Jesus Christ. They're very, very active in evangelism. So we want that. You have it, and we're seeing it, and we want it. Secondly, you guys seem really fearless to me. I mean, they're contemplating. They're going to homeschool, right? Homeschool doesn't exist in Malawi, not in any meaningful sense, not like here. Like, you're not going to have, it's not going to be a Malawi homeschool fair this year. It's just not going to happen. What would those two people do? Swap curriculum, I guess. And they're first-generation Christians. They're swimming upstream, and they're contemplating doing these things that are going to be hated. They're already feeling the pushback from it, and they're not blinking. Like, they are pressing on, and it's beautiful to see. So that's the other thing we learn. We're watching you stare down the barrel and not blink, and we want more of that. So then I flip the question on him. What should we have learned while we're here? What should we be taking back? Here's what he said. Your young men need to wake up. Now, I think our young men are exemplary. I'm delighted in many, many ways with the progress of our young men. But an outside observer said, I lived with you for a month, and I think your young guys need to wake up. Now, this isn't an indictment of our young men in one sense, and in another sense, maybe it is, but it's shared by the rest of us, okay? This is not about the young men in our churches. This is something that is very common to second-generation Christians and third-generation Christians and fourth-generation Christians. You see, the first-generation Christians, they get hard muscles fast because they're swimming upstream, because their mom and dad hate that they're beginning to live like Christians, and so do their friends. But second-generation Christians don't face the same headwinds. And so, actually, the current is going in even a godly direction, and they can just drift on top of the current. Well, in many ways, that's a great blessing, that they don't face the same things that those of us who are first-generation Christians have faced. And yet, in another way, in Malawi, where they're first-generation Christians and they're having to defend their faith every day, and they really do have to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within them. When that's the environment and they're swimming upstream against the current, their muscles are hardening and they're ready for war because they're engaged in war. But for second-generation Christians and third-generation Christians and fourth-generation Christians, where they're actually applauded for living Christianly, for having a semblance of holiness in their life, they can just drift along with the current. And there are many things to be thankful for. Don't get me wrong in what I'm saying here. There are many blessings. In one sense, this is a sign of blessing that they're not having to fight every day against the members of their own household. Praise God for that. But in another way, it puts them at a disadvantage. Now, what are we going to do about this? So we've got apprentices, interns, who are sitting in the pew next to us. What are we going to do about this? Well, we're not going to send them out as sacrificial lambs. We're not going to say we've had the wrong strategy. Our children need to swim upstream so they can get hard muscles. We're enrolling them in this elementary school tomorrow. We're not doing that. I'm not doing that. So that's not the solution. The solution is not to make them sacrificial lambs and send them out to be devoured by the world. That's not what I'm advocating. Then what? Here's what I am advocating. I'm going to get in the fight as a father. I'm going to engage in kingdom battles as a father. And I'm going to bring at my elbow my children. So they're not leaving the covering, the protection, the counsel of their father. But they're not just staying at home in the monastery where we're just trying to keep out the spots and the defilements of the world. We're not, the Doan family's not going to do that. We can't afford to do that. Because if we do that, the day we send them out in the world, they're going to be soft. Don't you see that? Their muscles are going to be soft. They'll not be ready as warriors for the kingdom of God. They won't be vessels that are useful for our King. We cannot do that. So we're not throwing them to the wolves. We're escorting them to the wolves. Did you get that? We're not throwing them out there to be devoured. We're saying, come with me, bring your stick. We're going out there where the wolves are, and we're going to engage in this battle together. And at first, you're just going to watch. Watch me wage war for our King. And then you're going to do a little, and then you're going to do more. Because the reality is, we've got 5 years old, 5-year-olds, and 10-year-olds, and 15-year-olds, and every age in between, and they're not all ready to play the same part. So the 5-year-olds have a different part in the equation than the 10-year-old, and the 10-year-old has a different part in the equation than the 15-year-old, and they're not all ready for the same thing at the same time. So age is going to matter, and maturity level is going to matter, but they're all going to see some level of it. So I'm not saying everybody can do everything, and we're turning our 7-year-olds into street preachers. No, of course that's absurd. Of course we're not going to do that. But maybe our 17-year-olds, 18-year-olds, 20-year-olds are going to be ready to be street preachers or evangelists or. There are many, many kingdom battles. If our definition of the Great Commission is coming out of Matthew 28, and we're going to say it's discipling the nations and it's teaching them to obey all things Christ has commanded, how many battles is that? You can't, there's no end to the list. And so there are many ways to engage. But I'm saying we've got to engage together now, and we've got to teach that we're training warriors. We're training warriors. Does your homeschool curriculum look like you're training a warrior, or doesn't it? Most of us would have to say no. It looks like we're training academics. So yes, let's learn reading, writing, and arithmetic. But that's only a small sliver of this pie. Now let's get very practical. What does this look like? Well, again, it's as broad as the Great Commission, so it can look like pretty much anything. Find a kingdom battle and engage in it, and bring along your 5-year-olds and your 10-year-olds and your 15-year-olds and let them play a different part. Maybe the 5-year-old is just watching now. Maybe. Here's some that we've seen that we're beginning to engage in. Here's one that you need no one else for: evangelistic hospitality. Evangelistic hospitality. Got any neighbors? Got any unsaved neighbors? Got any unsaved co-workers? Would they come and have a meal with you? Yes. Yes. They'd come and have a meal with you, and they'd see something that maybe they've never once in their lives ever seen. And it's a functioning Christian family. And it may even just be a family that eats a meal together. I'm finding out how many people are blown away that a family would even just eat a meal together. Now, I grew up in a family, we ate almost every meal together, so it's strange to me that that's strange to them. But for so many families who have arisen out of dysfunction, even that a family would sit down together again, forget the gospel, forget anything else, that a family would just sit together and share a meal together and talk about the events of the day is a strange and wonderful thing indeed. Do you realize what a weapon for the kingdom of God your family table is? Your dining room table is a weapon for the Great Commission, for the kingdom of God, for the advancement of the interests of your king. Just your dining room table. Have your unsaved neighbors over and eat dinner with them. And then, at the end of the time, act like you act. Clear away the dishes and bring out the Bibles and say, this doesn't take a long time, but we do it every night. And, you know, unless you are pressed for time, just participate with us. We're going to read half a chapter of the Bible and we're going to pray. And if you feel uncomfortable praying, you don't have to pray, but we do this. This is part of Dome family life, so just participate with us. And you'll blow them away. You can invite ever Christian families and do that, and you'll blow them away. Such a weapon the family table is. Underutilized, underappreciated. Get it to work. And as we love God, and as His praises are just naturally on our lips because we love Him, we're being consumed by this love, right? Love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, this all-consuming love. If that's true, if we're growing in that, then His praise is on our lips. So it's not going to be hard to transition to talk about our God at the dinner table. It's just not going to be hard. And if we find it hard, that's an indictment. We need to repent. We need to love God more. And we need to force ourselves out of the comfort zone in front of our children and teach them by our example that we're so much more concerned with the soul of our neighbor than we are with our own comfort. And we'd rather be awkward and a little embarrassed and embark on a discussion about the things that matter in this life than to be comfortable and let the opportunity pass. We must teach our children this. If our children don't get it from us, where are they going to get it from, men, brothers? Where will our children get this from if we're not willing to press out of our comfort zone at the dining room table just with our neighbors? What are we teaching our children? Here's another one. Nursing homes. We went to a local nursing home, said, hey, could we have a church service here every Tuesday night? Sure. Like a church service where we, you know, teach the Bible? Yeah. And sing and pray? Yeah, sure. I kept waiting for pushback. There's no pushback. They'll let you do anything you want to do because nobody's coming there. And their residents need things to do. So we set up shop on Tuesday nights, and it's a miniature worship service. And old people who have been abandoned come. We're visiting widows in their trouble. Actually, that's where the widows are. So if you want a literal fulfillment of James 1:27, go to your local nursing home. The abandoned widows are there in droves. And no one else comes to see them. And it'll be so sad. In 6 months, when you've done this, you'll be some of their best. You'll be some of their dearest friends. Now, think of how sad that is. That when you come for an hour, one night a week, you're their best friend in 6 months. How can this be? Well, here's how it can be. They are widows in distress. They are widows in trouble. They are widows that have been abandoned. And you can go and open up the Word of God, and they'll listen, and your kids will love on them before, and they'll love on them afterward, and you'll sing, and you'll pray, and they'll be blessed, and you'll, meantime, be getting experience, pressing out of your comfort zone, preaching the gospel. and your children are watching it happen, and they're at your elbow, and you're training them to plant a flag and say Jesus Christ is King. Here's another one. I'm confident within 5 miles of this spot is an abortion clinic, and babies are being murdered every day. And it just looks like any other building. They've completely sanitized it. It's probably a brick building, looks very nice, and it's got a innocent enough name, and they're murdering babies in there every day. And it's happening. In the 70s, this wouldn't have happened because Christians were still awake to it, and they wouldn't let it happen quietly. But over time, we've forgotten that it's happening. Most times, it's even out of our consciousness. And they can just go and murder their babies quietly now with no one to say, that's not right. So you can go out there on a Saturday morning and legally be at the curbside and appeal to women as they go in and tell them that they're being lied to and make gospel appeals to them. Every year we have a father-daughter retreat. 2 years ago, we decided we're taking all our fathers and daughters and we're going to be on that curb and we're going to preach the gospel with our daughters there. And fathers and daughters just came and wept because none of us had ever done that before. And you think, well, it's just a person walking in the door, but you know what's happening. And the first time you do it, it's so much more emotional than you've prepared yourself for, because they're going to go in there and kill their baby. It is right for the people of God to go and stand on that curb, and just by their presence, if no woman ever comes out and engages and gives you the opportunity to really speak of the things of God, if none of that ever happens, at least the cars going by know that the people of God still care that innocent blood is being shed in our land and will say, this is disobedience to the commands of Jesus Christ. Now, when you go out there, get ready to be given hand signals. The cars are going by, and you're going to get violent opposition to what you're doing. Get ready for that. There's going to be a learning of new vocabulary as words come flying out the window of the car about what you're doing out there. So we generally speaking think, I don't want my children to know the hand signals. I don't want my children to know those vocabulary words. Well, you know what? The world hates Christ. And sometimes if you're a Christian and you bear His name, the world should hate you. If we have none of this in our lives, we should consider that inspired words say, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. On this occasion, I'm okay with my children learning hand signals and what they mean and learning new vocabulary. To go outside the camp and bear the reproach of Christ. It is right for the people of God to train their children, as they train their children to be warriors, to do this. Here's another example, local outreach. A man in our church wanted to buy a gas grill and set up in a parking lot and hand out free hot dogs. Make up signs, hey, come eat dinner with your neighbors, and it's a free meal. And so he does it every week, and a number of the families in the church engage with him, and 15 to 20 people every single week that we never would have met or had any contact within our community will just come out and sit in chairs. I'm not talking about grab a hot dog and run. I'm talking about sit down and share a meal with you and let you talk about anything you want to, including the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Well, fathers are out there. Have we left family discipleship behind? No, not in any way. Family discipleship is happening in the parking lot with the gas grill and the hot dogs. And Fathers know that they're there on purpose, and they've got their son at their side when they're talking to a member of our community saying, did you grow up in church? What do you think about Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? And opening the door to a discussion about the condition of a man's soul. And a daughter is on the elbow of her mother when her mother has a similar conversation with a woman in our community that we never would have rubbed elbows with. There are 100 different ways to begin to engage in kingdom battles and go where the flag of Jesus Christ isn't and plant it in the ground and say, it is now. Jesus is King. Jesus came to save sinners. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What about local evangelism? Maybe even into hostile events. Raleigh, the last couple of years, has had a pro-homosexuality event. And we've been there. We've been there. And again, your 5-year-old is a different part of the equation than your 10-year-old and the 15-year-old, and you may not be ready to have that discussion with your 5-year-old or even your 10-year-old, but hey, have your 15-year-old at your elbow. They're going to live in this world, and you don't want to send them out to be devoured, but maybe we should escort them out and give them the lenses through which to see these things that are happening in our world, in our nation. And over time, we're able to do more because we're engaging more in the kingdom battles. And so we're more equipped to go and press further and do more. And these children of ours, these apprentices, these interns that are under each arm are able to participate more directly. So they're not always watching. They start watching. They start with just a role to be nice to widows in the nursing home. Love on those widows, 5-year-old, and make them smile. And when they're 7, they'll be able to do more. And when they're 10, they'll be able to do more. And when they're 15, they'll be able to go to you, with you to the pro-homosexual rally and defend the faith. And when they're 20, they'll be able to stand on the curb outside the abortion clinic and take the microphone in hand and declare the glory of God to people who have been lied to and are being defrauded. So what does this do? What does this do? Progressively, this makes them ready to leave home and to start their own home for the glory of God. This is what our parental eyes so desire to see. To see when they're out from under our direct authority and establishing their own home that they've gotten it. That they've gotten it. That they understand the goodness of the Lord. And when they can do anything that they choose to do, they're choosing to do the things that honor Christ. Isn't this what we want as parents? This does not happen magically, friends, fathers, brothers. This doesn't happen magically. This happens progressively as we take the building block for the day and we keep adding another building block alongside of it and on top of it. And we're building towards this day where they go to establish their own home for the glory of God and they become a Great Commission outpost. And a neighborhood that didn't have the light of Christ, my daughter and my son-in-law, whoever that son-in-law might be in future years, move into that empty house in that neighborhood and there's a gospel light there. And they're is a new family that's ready to use their dining room table as a weapon for the kingdom of God and to be the best friend that some of those neighbors have ever had because they would speak to them on the matters of the soul. And so there's not this massive transition to be had when they're married and they're starting their own home because we've brought them up. They've been at our elbow. They've been under our arms as apprentices and interns to engage in our kingdom battles. So when the day comes for them to have their own kingdom battles, they're ready. They've already been fighting It's not completely new territory for them, but they're ready. They're ready to wage war for their king, to expand his kingdom, to take up the glory of God on their lips and speak to those who are dying in their sins. So not just you engaging in the kingdom battles, but every member of your home having a place in your battles. So go pick a fight for the kingdom of heaven, for your king. There's 1,000 fights to be picked, and the people of God need to pick them. Now, I'm not, take this in the way that I'm meaning it and saying it. I'm not saying we should make ourselves a stench in the nostrils of our culture just for the sake of it. But Jesus isn't being worshipped, and he's not being obeyed. And this is bad on so many levels. There are so many reasons and ways and opportunities that the people of God ought to be waging war. May it be so. May we be engaged in kingdom battles, and may we have our interns and apprentices at our side so that we are making them ready for the day when they have their own battles for their own king. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have a glorious kingdom, and I want to be more faithful in it. We together want to be more faithful in your kingdom. You have been so good to us as a king. Where would we be if we weren't your king? Oh God, I pray that you would use us to wage your holy war, that we would be vessels ready for your use, oh God, in the generation that you've placed us in the nation that you've placed us in the states that you've placed us in the neighborhoods that you've placed us in, that your glory would be on our lips, that we would be so captured by the great vision of God that is set before us in your holy word, that it would be our meditation day and night, the glory of God, and that we would be looking to fight for your kingdom, to plant the flag and declare that you are Lord of all, to the glory of the Father. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. May more knees bow because of your mercy and less because of your justice, God. Bring the lost into your kingdom. Use us to do it, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.